We're walking through the book of Acts, so it's going to be quite a while because I tend to plod. but we covered the first half of the first chapter last week. I want to read through it again, and we're going to look at the second half of the first chapter this morning. And we're in a period of time after the resurrection and before the day of Pentecost. It was a 50-day period there. Jesus appeared to his disciples, as Luke writes, and gave them many infallible proofs that he was alive during the 40-day period after the resurrection and before his ascension. The second half of the first chapter of Acts deals with the 10 days between the ascension and the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descends upon these disciples. And it's the beginning of the church. Fascinating things going on here. It was a time of a lot of emotions for these disciples. They had, within the last 2 months, they had witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. He appears to them multiple times over 40 days. Then, as we saw last week, he ascends up into heaven, and just all this new stuff going on, you know. And he had told them, he says, I'm going away, and it's a benefit for me to go away, because if I don't go away, then the Holy Spirit can't come. But when he comes, he's going to guide you into all truth. And he gave them a whole list of things that the Holy Spirit would do for them in John chapters 15, 16, and 14, 15, and 16. And so they're in that period, and they've got this expectation. Jesus has ascended into heaven. And they had two angels appear to them and say, what are you looking up into gazing up in the sky for? That same Jesus is going to come back. So they don't know when he's coming back. He hasn't given them a timetable. So just all these things going on with them. And it's just a fascinating time as they're, you know, trying to absorb all this and figure out what's going on. But let's begin again with verse 1. And I'll read through the first 12 verses, and then we'll slow down and go through the rest of the chapter. The former account I made, O Theophilus. This is Luke writing to his friend Theophilus, and he's referring here to the book, the Gospel of Luke, that he had previously written to Theophilus. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus both began to do and to teach until the day that he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For truly John baptized with water, and you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And we will look at that next week in chapter 2. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him up out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. So that's where we left off last week. Now, just a comment on verse 12. They were there in Jerusalem. The Feast of Pentecost was not many days from now. And we had seen when we were back in the Gospel of John that Jesus appeared to the disciples in Jerusalem after his resurrection. And then he also appeared with them up in Galilee, up where the region where they were from, about 90 miles from Jerusalem. But now they've gathered back for the Feast of Pentecost. And so they're gathered there at Jerusalem. And so Jesus makes his last appearance and ascends into heaven there on the Mount of Olives. In the Gospel of Mark, I believe, it says he ascended in Bethany. It was in Luke. It was in Bethany, but they were on the same mount. One was on one side of the mount, one was on the other side of the mount. So it was the same mount. And it says here that they were about a Sabbath day's journey. A Sabbath day's journey was approximately 3/4 of a mile. The Jews, in fact, back in Exodus 16:29, when God was giving the law to Moses, he told them that he was going to give them manna to eat, and they were to collect it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, they were to rest, because on the sixth day, he was going to give them a double portion. Well, some of the Jews, as they're in their tents, didn't believe that. We got to go out on the seventh day and look for our food, you know. So they went out there, and there was no manna there. And so God speaks to them again and says, the Lord has given you the Sabbath, that seventh day. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place, and let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. And so back in Exodus, God had told the Jews, on the seventh day, on the Sabbath day, they were instructed in other places not to do any work, not to start a fire, and not to plow your field, not to harvest, to do those things. And here he says, don't even leave your home. And so it became a tradition with the Jews that on the Sabbath, the farthest you could walk would be about 1/2 to 3/4 of a mile. If you went any further than that, you were violating the Sabbath day. And so a Sabbath day's journey was about 1/2 to 3/4 of a mile, which is about the distance from the walls of Jerusalem to the Mount of Olives. And so Luke makes this comment. It was about a Sabbath day journey. Now, it was not on the Sabbath day that he did this. I did the calculation. He ascended on about a Thursday or so. If you go back to the date of the resurrection and up 40 days. But he's just making the comment there that it was just a Sabbath day journey away from Jerusalem. And so about 1/2 to 3/4 of a mile. In verse 13, when they had entered, they went into a house there in Jerusalem. They went into the upper room. Now, we don't know what upper room this is. It could have been the upper room that Jesus had the Last Supper with them. Later on, we'll meet a woman who was the mother of John Mark, and she seems to be well off, and the church would meet in her house in Jerusalem in a smaller group. And it may have been her upper room. We don't know where it is, but it's an upper room in Jerusalem where they were staying. And then here Luke lists a listing of the 11 remaining apostles: Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. And of course, Judas Iscariot is missing because during the time of the crucifixion, after he betrayed Jesus, he went out and committed suicide. And so we have a listing of the 11 apostles. In Luke chapter 6, it's the account of Jesus praying all night and then coming down. He had a lot of disciples, people that were following him, but he was choosing 12. To send out on a special mission, to be the apostles. The word apostle means the ones that are sent with a mission or with a message, to be emissaries. And so he had 12 specific men that he was to choose to be his apostles amongst all the other disciples. And so in Luke 6, Jesus prays, and then the next day he comes down and he chooses the 12, and it's the same list that Luke gives us here in the book of Acts, with the exception that in Luke 6, we have Judas Iscariot listed. A little different order, but the same group of men. And it says, and Jesus called them apostles at that time. The word disciples means learner, one who is being taught. An apostle is one that's being sent. And so he chooses these 12 to have a special mission. And those 12 are here, or those 11 are here in the upper room. But there are others in the upper room also. He says, these continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In the band of followers that Jesus had, there was a pretty good sized group of women that also followed. In Luke 8, Luke records, Now it came to pass afterwards that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, speaking of the disciples, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. And so this band of women went around, and they cooked and cleaned and probably made the clothes for the disciples and all that. You know, so he had this band of women following. So some of those women are up in the upper room. In John chapter 12, we have Mary and Martha, who were the sisters of Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. They were from Bethany, on the other side of the Mount of Olives. And so more than likely, they're in this company of women with the disciples. And then in John 19, there at the cross, John mentions some other women. He mentions Jesus' mother. He mentions Jesus' mother's sister. And so it would have been Jesus' aunt. And in Mark 15, it lists the women at the cross, and it names a woman named Salome. So more than likely, Salome was the sister of Mary, Jesus' mother. Also mentions Mary, the wife of Clopas. And so there's this group of women that are there in the upper room. They had followed Jesus throughout his ministry. And they stayed with the disciples, with the apostles, and they're there in the upper room. And then it also mentions that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there with his brothers. I told you last week I was going to spend a little bit of time on his brothers. This is a fascinating study. In Mark 6, Jesus went into his own country and into his own town of Nazareth. And it's the first time, apparently, that he had ministered there after his baptism. And it says he went out from there and came into his own country. And his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. So he's there in his own hometown. He had grown up there. He lived there for 30 years. It was a small town. Everyone knew who he was. And now he gets up in the synagogue, and he's going to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? You know, he went to our schools. How did he learn this stuff?" You know, of course, it was from the Holy Spirit. "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands?" And now he's doing miracles and healing the sick and casting out demons and all those things he didn't do in the first 30 years he was alive and living there in Nazareth. They say, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And so they were offended at him. And so there are the people in Nazareth who knew Jesus for all those years. So who is this guy, you know? He grew up amongst us. He went to our schools. He made our tables. He made our chairs. He made our plows. He's the carpenter, you know. Where did he get this wisdom from? Where did he get this power from? Aren't his mother and his brothers and the names of the four brothers and his sisters here with us too? You know, so Jesus had brothers and sisters, children of Mary. And so they were offended at him. And so he names them, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Now, his brothers in the Gospels were also offended at him and did not believe who he was because they had grown up with him. Like I said last week, you know, probably Jesus was the oldest. And probably, being God, did everything perfectly. Probably every cut on the, you know, on the carpenter bench was perfectly straight, you know. And he always took out the trash without being asked, you know. And, I mean, the scripture tells us that he grew up in favor of man and God, you know. And so he did things right, you know. That's a big burden for the younger brothers, because they wouldn't do everything right, you know, and they probably, you know, I've raised four boys. I know how this works. Why can't you be more like your brother? Well, after a while, it's like, I hate my brother, you know. I'm not my brother. Why do you keep asking me to be like my brother, you know? So they didn't believe who he was. They had grown up with him, you know. And even though he was who he was, they still were offended at him. And in Mark 3, this is a fascinating chapter, verses 19 and 21. I'll just read these to you, and you can look them up later if you want to make a note. Mark 3, Jesus and his disciples went into a house. This was probably in Galilee. And the multitude came together so that they could not so much as eat bread. Jesus was in constant ministry mode. And it was hard for him to get a break because there was so many needs and so many people were attracted to him. So he was always teaching, always healing, always doing all these miracles and ministering to people. And it said he goes into the house probably to get a break, to get a meal. And so many people follow them into the house that they don't even have a chance to eat. Can't get a break. And then it says, but when his own people, this is talking about his family, heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. One of the gospel translations says, he's beside himself. You know, Jesus is going out of his mind. You know, he had a nice cushy job in the carpenter shop. Was starting to put some money away for retirement. And then he goes, becomes a preacher. Now he doesn't have time to even breathe. He doesn't have time to eat. What's wrong with this guy? You know, he's out of his mind. His own family thinks that of him. So later on in the chapter, after he's ministered to the people there in the house and had a discussion with the Pharisees and all, it says, then his brothers, in verse 31, then his brothers and his mother came. And standing outside the house, they sent to him, calling him. So they couldn't even get into the house because there was this big multitude around Jesus as Jesus is inside that house. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in the circle at those who sat about him and said, here is my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Now, Jesus wasn't shunning the earthly physical relationships, but what he was saying is there's a higher relationship in the kingdom of God. And our true brothers and our true sisters are those who are doing the will of God, those who are following after. You know, many times as believers, we have a closer relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ than we have with our family. You know, and just, we've got more in common many times, you know. And so Jesus says, here's my brothers and my sisters right here, you know. He knew out there what they wanted. They wanted to take him home, you know, give him some rest and, you know, get some sanity back into him. You know, but he was doing the will of God. They did not understand that. You know. So they thought he was out of his mind. John 7. There's the Feast of Tabernacles down in Jerusalem, and Jesus is up in Galilee. And the Feast of Tabernacles is about this time of year. The Jews are either, they've either just celebrated it or they're celebrating it now. I'm not sure the timetable this year, but it's in the fall of the year. And it was one of the three feasts that a Jewish man was supposed to attend during the year. And so Jesus' brothers are getting ready to go to Jerusalem to the feast. And so they're with Jesus. And it says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. For he did not want to walk in Judea down near Jerusalem because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the tabernacle was at hand. And his brothers therefore said to him, and they're mocking him. They were not giving him brotherly advice. They were mocking at this point. Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. You know, you're doing miracles. You're casting out demons. You're feeding 5,000. What are you doing up in Galilee for? You know, this is a little podunk rural town area, you know. Go into Jerusalem. Do it down there in front of everybody. Show yourself off. You know, they're mocking him at this point. And we know that because the last line says, for even his brothers did not believe in him. And he says to them, it's not for my time to go down. You guys go down to the feast. And, you know, and so Jesus goes down secretly. You know, but they're mocking. That was their attitude during the Gospels. So the question is, how did they go from mocking and not believing, thinking he was out of his mind, to now, 40 days after his resurrection, they're there in the upper room praying? How did that happen? I think Paul gives us some insight. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Paul writes, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Paul writing this to the Corinthian church. That he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And last week we talked about the infallible proofs. He says, and he was seen first by Cephas, which was Peter, and then by the 12. Actually, again, it was only 11. 12 is the generic name for the apostles, but there was only 11 at this time. But he was seen by Peter, then by the rest of the apostles. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but if some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James. More than likely, this is James, his brother. Probably the next in line under Jesus. Probably the one that made the most fun of him, because he would have been the one that Mary would have compared the most to Jesus. Says, then he was seen by James. Can you imagine? You know, you've made fun of your brother all your life, you know, and you think he's out of his mind, and you're mocking him, and you know that he's died on a cross, and then he appears to you and says, here's my hands, here's my side, here's, you know. That's going to change your life. You're going to realize that everything you thought for the last 30 years or so has been wrong. That he really is who he said he was. He truly is the Son of God. And it changed James. And it had to have changed the other brothers, because there we find them in the upper room. They saw Jesus. He made it a point to appear to his brother, James. I don't hold anything against you that you've ever said to me, because I understand you didn't know. But here I am. I'm alive. Well, James would go on, and we'll find this in Acts 15, to become the senior pastor of the church there in Jerusalem. James will write the book of James, the epistle of James. Jesus' brother Judas, who's also, his name shortened as Jude, will write the book of Jude. The resurrection changed these men when they saw Jesus. Changed their lives. I think as I read James, read his epistle, that there was some regrets to the way he had treated Jesus, because he talks a lot about the damage that the tongue can do. He says, with the same tongue, we bless God and we curse men. You know, he writes a whole chapter on just the tongue. And I don't know for sure, but I kind of sense that he's thinking back to some of the things he may have said about Jesus when he didn't believe on him and mocked him. And who knows what happened when they were kids, you know? Kids can be pretty nasty. And probably looking back, he went, man, I am so sorry I ever said those things. Man, I can't believe my tongue was set on fire like it was. He says, set on fire of hell, you know? how much the damage the tongue can do. But it changed his heart. It changed his life. And the amazing thing is there was forgiveness there for him. And his life was redeemed and used greatly by his older brother for the kingdom of God. Just an amazing, amazing thing. And so we find that group up in the upper room. In one accord, no more dissension, no more unbelief, no more mocking. Now they know who Jesus is, and they're there praying. Jesus had told them, go back to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. So they're all together praying. And in verse 15, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. So it was that group that we read about earlier, plus more. As I said, Jesus had more disciples than just the apostles. And so there's a whole group, 120 there in the upper room. Peter stands up and he says, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now the next two verses are a parenthesis that Luke adds to give some information about Judas. This is not part of what Peter has to say. He says, now this man, speaking of Judas, purchased a field with the wages of iniquity. And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Akaldama, which is the field of blood. So that was Luke's parentheses. And then Peter continues on. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. So here he's quoting from two Psalms that we'll take a quick look at. Therefore, of these men who accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, which means son of the Sabbath, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And so Peter, realizing that there's now just 11 apostles, feels the need to have a 12th one appointed. What would have given him that idea? Why would they have to replace Judas? Of course, he goes to the Psalms. We'll look at those in a minute. But turn with me to Luke 22. Towards the end of the book of Luke. Verse 21, Jesus here is with his disciples at the last, with the apostles at the Last Supper. And he's taking communion with them or giving them the communion. And in verse 21, he says, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to this man by whom he is betrayed. And so Jesus here is talking about Judas, who is still sitting at the table with them. And they began to question amongst themselves which of them who would do this thing. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is the greatest among you, let him be the younger. And he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? And yet, I am among you as the one who serves. The disciples always were good at arguing about which one of them was the greatest. James and John had got mom involved. Go ask Jesus if we can have the positions on his right hand and his left hand when he comes into the kingdom, you know. Who is the greatest? And here Jesus takes this dispute and says to them, the lords of the Gentiles, the Romans, and there was a constant Roman presence there in Jerusalem. Roman soldiers and centurions, and there was a Roman fortress there right outside the temple to squelch any Jewish uprisings. They lord it over you. That's the way of the world. It's the way of dictators. But not so among you. He who is to be great among you is to be like the younger. He's talking here about the youngest son. The youngest son had almost no rights in a family. When David was chosen as the next king of Israel, Jesse had all of his sons lined up for Samuel to come and put an anointing on one of them to be the next king. And so Samuel goes to the first one and says, this has got to be the guy. He just looks like a king. He's the right size, the right shape. He's got the, you know, he's handsome and all that. And he goes to anoint the guy, and the Spirit of the Lord says, no, that's not the one. And so he goes down each of the sons and says, well, wait a minute. God didn't accept any of these. Isn't there another son somewhere? And Jesse says, yeah, the youngest one. He's out in the field taking care of the sheep. You know, forgot about him, you know. Well, go call him to me. Taking care of the sheep was the dirtiest job on the farm, you know, the youngest brother's job. And so they bring David in, and God says, that's the guy, you know. But he had the lowest job. He was regarded the least of all the brothers. And so Jesus said, if you want to be great, you'll be like the younger. You'll take that position. That'll be your heart attitude. You're there to serve. And he says, and he who governs as one who serves. The term minister means servant. And so to be great in the kingdom, we're called to serve. And Jesus gives them that lesson. And then he says this in verse 28. But you, speaking of the apostles there with him, are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father has bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so here Jesus tells his apostles, you guys are going to, in my kingdom, you're going to sit on thrones and you're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. In Matthew 19, Peter says to Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. Therefore, what's in it for us? What shall we have? And Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, or in my kingdom, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so two times Jesus tells them that they're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel sitting on thrones. But here specifically he tells them, you're going to sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel in my kingdom. Peter's looking around and going, okay, now there's only 11 of us. So there's got to be a replacement. We've got to replace Judas with somebody. And so he says, we need to have somebody who was with us from the very beginning, from the baptism of John, from the very beginning, until the ascension. And he went in and out among us. You know, he's been one of the disciples for the last three and a half years. You know, he's got to know everything that we know as far as what Jesus did and taught and all that. He's got to be one of us. And he goes to two scriptures. He looks at Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is a psalm about the suffering Messiah. course, so it naturally related to Jesus. And in verse 20 and 21 of Psalm 69, the Messiah is saying, "Reproach has broken my heart." Now, this is all prophetic. David writing these things some 900 years before the crucifixion. "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." And of course, that was what he was offered on the cross when he said, "I thirst. Here's some vinegar mixed with wine." You know, that was what he was offered on the cross. And so this Psalm 69 is a prophetic psalm written 900 years before Jesus died on the cross, talking about the suffering of the Messiah. And then it talks about the judgment that would be upon those who had caused the Messiah's suffering. And in verse 24 and 25, it says, "Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in their tents." Now that's the judgment, the condemnation upon those who had caused the suffering goes from 22 to 28. But these two verses, Peter takes these and he applies them to Judas. He says, okay, we've got the suffering Messiah dying on the cross, and then we've got the condemnation of those who caused him to suffer. And the scripture tells us that let their dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in their tents. The money that Judas had received for betraying Jesus, a field is bought with it. And it says in Matthew that the chief priests and the religious leaders said, well, we can't, because Judas throws the money back, and we'll look at Judas in a second, throws the money back at them and says, you know, I betrayed innocent blood. Well, they take the money out and buy this field and say, we can't do anything with it other than bury people. It's good for a cemetery because it's a field of blood. It's blood money. So we can't put it back in the treasury. We can't do anything else with it. So they made it a cemetery. And so Peter's looking at all this and going, this is talking about Judas. Let their habitations be desolate. He couldn't do anything else with that piece of ground. And let no one live in their tents. And so he applies this to Judas. And says he's the one that helped cause the suffering of Christ. And his dwelling place is desolate because they can't do anything with this field except make it a cemetery. And no one's going to live there. And so he takes that verse and applies it to Judas. Let me go back to Acts 1 again. Saying, and he quotes Psalm 69, verse 25 there. He says, let his dwelling place be desolate and let no one live in it. And then he goes to Psalm 109. Another prophecy concerning the suffering Messiah. And this time it has to do with his accusers. And of course we know that the chief priests and the religious leaders were accusing Jesus before Pilate and accusing him there on the cross. He healed others, let him save himself, you know, come down from the cross. And they're mocking him and accusing him. And Psalm 109 is about his accusers. Verse 3 to 5 says, they have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. And in return for my love, they are my accusers, but I give myself to prayer. Thus they have rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love. You know, as we went through the Gospels, Jesus loved the Pharisees. Jesus loved the religious leaders. And he gave them every opportunity to accept who he was. You know, he said to them, he says, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but it's the scriptures that speak of me. He says, you've been given witnesses. You've been given John the Baptist. They went out and checked out John the Baptist's ministry. And he said, I'm the forerunner of one who is coming, whose shoes latchets I'm not even worthy to unloose. It's He that will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You know, they knew John the Baptist's ministry. They didn't accept that. They had the word of the Father at Jesus' baptism. The Father spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." They had the signs of the miracles that Jesus did that the Old Testament said would be the signs of the Messiah. They didn't accept that. And then they had the scriptures. Scripture after scripture after scripture speaking about the ministry of Jesus and who He was and how He was fulfilling these scriptures. And they wouldn't accept that either. Jesus said, "We've given you all these things." You know, His heart was for them, not against them. But they rejected Him and they accused Him and they, you know, brought Him before Pilate, lied about Him, you know, and finally had Him put to death. For all of the love that He showed them. They returned hatred. And so Psalm 69, verses 6 to 8, says, again, gives the judgments on those accusers. And it says, "Set a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand." Now, the accusers are standing at my right hand. Well, let them have the same thing. Let the accuser stand at his right hand. And when he is judged, let him be found guilty. And let his prayer become sin. And let his days be few. And let another take his office. And so Peter, looking at that, equates this scripture with Judas. Judas wasn't necessarily one of the accusers, but he was an accomplice to the crime. He had led the accusers to Jesus and betrayed Jesus. And so Peter looks at this and says, the scripture says, let another take his office or his position. Judas, because of his betrayal of Jesus, forfeited his position as an apostle. And so based on these two scriptures, Peter says, all right, then we've got to appoint a 12th, somebody to replace Judas. Not because of Judas' suicide, but because of his apostasy, because he had betrayed Jesus and gave up his office, forfeited his office. And so again, the qualifications, someone who's been with us from the beginning, from the baptism of John right through to the ascension. So verse 23. So they proposed two. Joseph called Barsabbas, also surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and they said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And so they choose out of the whole group of 120 there, they choose these two who fit these qualifications that Peter had said they had to meet. And so they pray, "Lord, here's two candidates. Which one do you choose?" And so they cast lots. Interesting method. Now, the casting of lots was not anything new. It had been a way of finding God's will from Old Testament times. Back in the book of Leviticus, the high priest was told when he was offering an atonement for sin for the nation of Israel to take two goats. One was to be a sacrifice and one was to be a scapegoat. They would pray and in effect, put the sins of the nation on the one goat. One would be slain, one would be sent out into the wilderness. And so the way that the high priest would choose between which goat was going to die and which goat was going to be set free was he would cast lots. Now, there was different methods of casting lots. They could draw straws. They could roll dice. They could flip cards. When I was a kid, we used to use baseball cards, you know. You go first or I go first, heads or tails. And it would be, you know, the face side with the player on it or the stat side, you know. We would flip cards. And we had a method. We had to flip them up in the air so that they would spin like this, so you couldn't just drop it. You know, we had the whole thing down. But they would cast lots. In fact, Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And so Peter wasn't just making this up. It was a way of, before Pentecost, it was a way that they would make decisions and say, "Okay, Lord, you know, here's your choices. Which one do we go with?" You know, and they would cast lots. And so that's what Peter is proposing and what they're doing here. And so the lot falls upon Matthias, and they number him with the 11, so he becomes the 12th apostle. There are some commentators who say that Peter made a mistake here, that he was not waiting for the Lord to make his choice, that they had basically said, "Okay, Lord, you got these two choices. Which one do you want?" You know, and there's a danger for us to sort of do the same thing for Lord. Now, I'm not giving commentary on whether Peter was right or not. It's been challenged, and I'll talk about Paul in a minute. It's been discussed for the last 2,000 years. We'll find out whether Peter was right or not when we find out who's sitting on that 12th throne, whether it's Matthias or whether it's Paul. You know, we won't know until then. But for us, you know, many times we have our agenda. You know, we go to the Lord with our agenda and say, "Okay, Lord, this is what, bless my agenda, bless my plans." You know, well, maybe that's not what God has for us. You know, and so we've got to be open enough to say, "Lord, your will be done." You know, and not just, "Okay, Lord, here's your two choices. Which one?" You know, He might have a whole different idea. You know, so we've got to be open to however the Lord wants to take us and wants to lead us. But the question is, well, what about Paul? Some say that, and again, I'm not giving commentary on this because I don't really know. But some say, well, Peter ran ahead of God here, and he should have waited because God had Paul as the 12th apostle. And there's some evidence even in Paul's writing that that might be true. Let me share a couple of things that Paul said concerning his own ministry. Now, because Paul was not part of the 12, it seemed that there were many times that his apostleship would be challenged. "Well, you're not, you know, you weren't one of the originals, so how can we believe you?" You know? And his message in many times was so much different than the other apostles. The other apostles were ministering primarily to the Jews. Paul was sent to the Gentiles. And so his message was a little different many times than what Peter was preaching and what John was preaching. And so, and especially then when the Judaizers came in and wanted to make all the Gentile Christians Jews, and Paul challenged that, you know. So he had a little different ministry than the other apostles did, a different audience that he was ministering to. And so his apostleship was challenged at times, and he felt the need to defend his apostleship and his authority. In 1 Corinthians 1:1, I'll just give you these references, you can look at them later. He calls himself Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. So he didn't make himself an apostle. It was through the will of God that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Galatians 1:1 is very interesting. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And you read that and you go, and you kind of wonder, is he talking about Peter and Matthias here, you know? My apostleship didn't come from somebody casting lots, you know. I don't know if that's what he's referring to. There were self-appointed apostles that were going around claiming to be apostles. You know, he might have been talking about those guys, but we don't know. 1 Corinthians 9:1-5, Paul, one of the places where his apostleship was challenged was in Corinth. And he says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" And that was one of the requirements, you know, and Jesus had appeared to Paul. "Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, doubtless I am to you." You know, why are you even questioning my apostleship after everything I've done with you guys? And for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have the right to eat or drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles? Now he's saying the other apostles, you know, so he's including himself in that band. The brothers of the Lord and Peter and Cephas, you know, don't we have the same rights as they do as they travel around and minister? And so he includes himself in that group with them. 1 Corinthians 15:5, he talks, and we read this before, about who saw the risen Christ. He talks about Peter and the 12 and 500 at once. And then he says, then last of all, he was seen by me also. And this would have been on the road to Damascus. And Jesus appeared to Paul several other times during his ministry, as by one born out of due time. For I'm the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, we so preached and so you believed. And so he says, I'm the least of the apostles, but I'm this by the grace of God. 2 Corinthians 12:11-12, he says, I have become a fool in boasting, but you have compelled me. Here again, he's got a challenge. He's got this challenge to his apostleship. For I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. He says, all the signs and wonders that follow the other apostles have followed me, and I've done them among you in Corinth. You know, why are you challenging my apostleship? But here's an interesting thing. As we saw with Jesus' message to the 12 apostles, that they would sit on 12 thrones and judge the nation of Israel. Paul calls himself this in Romans 11. He says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. So very possibly, Paul looked at himself as being the 13th. Not an apostle to the Jews, not one is going to sit on the 12 thrones, you know, but he's an apostle to the Gentiles. So didn't clear anything up there. I'll just give you something to chew on and think about. Concerning the apostles, one more scripture and then we'll wrap it up. And be reading chapter 2 for next week, the birth of the church. Revelation 21, turn with me there and we'll finish up. And another reason why there would be 12 apostles, even after the death of Judas. Verse 10. John writes, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. And the names written on them were the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And so in the New Jerusalem, this city that John sees ascending out of heaven or descending out of heaven, there's 12 gates with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. And now the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city and its gates and its wall. And then they go out and measure the city. And so here in the New Jerusalem, the 12 foundations are going to have the names of the 12 apostles. And so there had to be 12. And so Peter's searching the scripture felt compelled to fulfill that office. We've got to have 12. And so, right or wrong, and that's for the Lord to judge, they go ahead and they choose Matthias as the 12th. And they continue their ministry. Now, you don't hear anything about Matthias after this, but you also don't hear anything about most of the other apostles after this chapter. Because the book of Acts will focus mainly on the works of Peter and John, and then later on Paul. And so just because there's not much mentioned about Matthias doesn't mean that he wasn't God's choice for this point. And so, like I said, a lot of things going on there in those 10 days. But read ahead and chapter 2 next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you.